The closing chapters of the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and 21. Revelation chapter 20 and 21. Let's hear the word of God. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with his reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its walls, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the walls of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Perhaps you'll turn with me this morning to the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 this morning. We're going to peer into the future. And we're going to do that because this is what this text calls us to do. This is one of the chief points of divergence between the various religions and ideologies of the world. Ideas about the future vary enormously, don't they? The ancient religions of Greece and of Rome, they weren't interested in the future. They were constantly harking back to a golden age in the past. The great Eastern religions of our day are barely interested in historical development at all. They believe in an endless cycle of reincarnations for an individual. So their understanding of the future, as with the past, is cyclical rather than linear. For them, time is not a succession of events. It's an endless cycle of events. And then in the West, in modern thought, existentialists tell us that life has no meaning, and questions about the future, they say, are absurd. For them, the future holds only despair. Evolutionists, they say that there's hope in the future, but of course, in the evolutionary system, they have to project their hopes millions and millions of years into the future, so it can have no relevance to our lives today. And many ordinary people, like us, are deeply apprehensive about the future. We're constantly being warned, aren't we, by news programs of the danger of ecological catastrophe. And there is now the renewed threat of nuclear proliferation and of potential conflict in Eastern Europe. Many turn to personal horoscopes. They dabble with astrology. And other means by which they attempt to determine and to shape their future. Only a few remaining Marxists today have a vision for the future. They dream their dreams. and their proud, self-confident dreams of utopia on earth. They speak of a coming world revolution, still some do, when it will be completed and there'll be a new society and they will have created a new man. But that's a dream that has been seen for the nightmare that it really is for millions of people. It's a great relief then to turn from those sorts of dreams and those nightmares to the reality of the revelation of God. So just look at these first two verses of Romans chapter 5. And I want you to notice particularly the final clause. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, this is one of the great texts of Scripture. It contains words apart from which it's impossible for anyone to understand Christianity. Justification, faith, grace, peace, hope, joy, glory. They're great words. It's a text in which the Apostle Paul brings together, as it were, the four great stages of the Christian life. We are justified by faith as we flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge. Our sins freely, fully, finally, and forever forgiven on account of Christ's cross, whereby his substitution he was condemned in order that we might be accounted righteous in God's sight. And now he says, as a result of that, we have peace with God. The former conflict between us and God is at an end, and peace with God has led to the peace of God, which surpasses understanding and fills the heart and mind as a present possession. A great objective reality. Not a promise, but a possession. And now we stand in a state of grace, and it's in the sphere of God's grace in which God looks upon us with his favour and we're the objects of his love. And the words access there and stand are in the perfect tense in the original Greek language, and that means, that indicates that this is a standing that continues. It speaks of permanence, a permanent enjoyment of a great privilege of access into God's presence and standing in a state of grace. And it goes on forever. Our standing then before God isn't in any way precarious, and it's not contingent on other things except for justification, which is the consequence of God's grace to us in Christ. It's also the cause of our permanent standing in a state of grace. And therefore, says Paul, we rejoice in hope of future glory. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. The Christian rejoicing in future glory. Christianity is a religion of hope, not of despair. Without faith and love and hope, there would be no authentic Christianity in the world at all. And though we are pessimistic about man, because of everything we know about ourselves as human beings in our fallenness and our frailty, nevertheless, we may be optimistic about God. And what we know of God and what we believe about God makes us hopeful for the future. We believe that God is able to do all that he has said he is going to do. And Christian hope about what God is going to do is not an indefinite thing. We often use the word hope, don't we, for something that we're not definite will happen, but we want to happen. We're not quite sure it'll happen, so we say, well, I hope it'll work out like that. Christian hope is different from that sort of hope. In the New Testament, the word hope refers to a confident, joyful expectation about the future. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Well, before we look at that phrase, then I want us to see it in its context. Notice that the Christian hope in the glory of God is based on justification. Having been justified by faith, he begins, And he ends with, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, justification is the verdict of the divine judge who declares righteous in his sight all who have fled to him for refuge through Jesus. The verdict of the last day, the great day of judgment, has already been declared in the case of everyone who has come by faith to Jesus Christ. So believers are not waiting for the day of judgment to hear God's verdict. In their case, the verdict has already been pronounced. That's why theologians speak of justification as an eschatological verdict. And what they mean is that it's something that actually belongs to the end times, but it has been brought into the present. For those who've been justified by faith in Jesus, the day of judgment has already taken place. Already we have been declared righteous before God. Already we've been redeemed and accepted by God and adopted into his family. And it is therefore because we have been justified that we may rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Or to put it another way, as Paul does later on in this epistle in chapter 8, those whom God has justified will one day be glorified. The two belong together. So what is this hope? What are Christians looking forward to? What is our earnest expectation? Paul says, it is the glory of God. In other words, we are not to be too self-centered when we think about the future. I'm sure that, like me, quite a number of you, as young people, were brought up on the Sankey hymnal. And one of the popular hymns that was sung from that hymnal, I remember as a boy, was, Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory, glory for me. Well, that's true, of course. But it's such a tiny part of the truth. Because the emphasis of the New Testament is not upon glory for me, but upon the glory of God. It's upon glory for God. The glory of God is the manifestation of God. The glory of God is his radiant splendor. The glory of God is the outer shining of his inner being. So when we talk about Christian hope, we've got to talk about hope of the glory of God. And that's what I want us to think about then this morning. Now, two things about the glory of God. Firstly, already the glory of God has been revealed, partially revealed. And he's done that in three ways. Firstly, in the universe. Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. Isaiah 6 tells us, the whole earth is full of his glory. Heaven and earth are full of the glory of God. And when we read heaven and earth in the Bible, well, that's Bible language that is used to describe the entire universe. The visible God, or I should say the invisible God, is seen in his visible creation, the universe around us that he has made. And that is despite the universe now being subjected to futility. Paul goes on to talk about the entire universe groaning, having been subjected to the futility of decay. But in spite of the fact that the universe is, the glory of God is still seen in its beauty, in its harmony, in the delicate balance of nature, all the intricate complexity of the designs that we see in nature. God's glory is displayed in all of those things. And we see the glory of God in his wisdom, in his power, and in his faithfulness. Already God's glory is revealed in the things that are seen. And his glory is revealed in us, in human beings. Did you know that? That you and I are the glory of God. The Bible tells us that God made man, male and female, in his own image and likeness. And Paul echoes that then in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, man is the image and the glory of God. What an astonishing statement. The glory of God is revealed in human beings, and human beings, men and women and boys and girls, are the summit. They are the pinnacle of God's glorious creation. And that is so, even though in the same letter, the Apostle Paul goes on to say that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Though we fall short of his glory, still his glory is revealed in us. It's seen in man's rational powers, in our moral sense, in our capacity to recognize and appreciate what is good and noble and beautiful and true. It's seen in the artistic power and creativity of human beings, in our capacity to love, our capacity to be loved, in our sense of the transcendent, in our urge to worship the God we so dimly perceive. God's glory is seen in all those things. In everything that is noble about human beings, the glory of God is revealed. So in the universe and in human beings. And thirdly, of course, God's glory is revealed supremely in Jesus Christ. Of him, the apostle writes, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God, you remember, broke through the veil of the humanity of Jesus in various ways. Think of the miracles of Jesus. Think of his first miracle, the wedding at Canaan, when he turned the water into wine. And that account ends with the phrase, or with the words, this beginning of miracles did Jesus and manifested his glory. At his transfiguration, the disciples say, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, says Peter, when we were with him on the holy mountain. On Palm Sunday, as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the marvelous meekness and humility was made known, was making known the nature of his kingdom. And on the cross, as he was dying, supremely there, he's glorified with the love and the justice of God being revealed at the cross. And then in his resurrection, a body of glory. And the glory of God breaks through. But it's not only in his deity, also in his humanity. Because if fallen human beings like us can reveal the glory of God, how much more the unfallen, perfect nature and humanity of Jesus? We see the glory of God in the man, Christ Jesus, in his love, in his compassion, in his resisting the devil in the wilderness, in his total submission to the will of God, in his self-mastery, in his self-sacrifice. We see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. In the perfect humanity of Jesus, the glory of God is perfectly revealed. So the glory of God is not an exclusively future thing. But already it's been revealed in the world, in the universe, in human beings, and supremely in Jesus Christ. But all of that is what I might call background detailing for the fact of what God's word goes on to tell us about God's glory, which is that one day his glory is going to be perfectly revealed. That which has been partial will be fully revealed, perfectly revealed. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's the glory of God which is future and not present. There's a day yet to come when everything that is opaque and indistinct is going to be replaced with clear sight, and we shall see without any defect or interference the glory of God. So I want us to think about those three ways in which God reveals his glory in the universe, mankind, and Christ. I want us to think about those again. But this time I'm going to reverse the order. Firstly, in Christ, Listen to what Paul says to Titus. We are waiting for the blessed hope of the revealing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's what Christians are waiting for now. The revealing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Because he who once appeared on earth will appear again. And his coming is going to be the unveiling and the display of unimaginable glory. He'll still be the man, Christ Jesus. He will still be the Word made flesh. But his glory will no longer be concealed by the limitations of finite humanity. We will see him as he is. And we will fall down and worship that revelation of God's glory in him. Now, what that means is beyond our human imagination. So it's not surprising that it's beyond the power of our words to express it. And even when Scripture tries to convey a little of what that means, the best imagery that it can come up with is like the imagery we find in Revelation, those final chapters when it describes the new Jerusalem in which the throne of God is dominant and God's servants serving him night and day because they see his face. And it goes on to say how there's no night there. There'll no longer be any need for lamps and lights and no longer even for the sun any need because the Lord God and the Lamb is its light, and his glory fills the renewed universe with light and suffuses it with glory. What an astonishing day that is going to be. When we see with unsullied clarity what we now only perceive partially, God's glory revealed in the majesty of Jesus Christ. And amazingly, God's glory is going to be revealed in us, in ourselves. Because the New Testament makes this astonishing claim, doesn't it? That believers are not only going to see the glory of God, but we will share that glory. And if the Scriptures didn't tell us that, almost instinctively, we would shy away from even thinking about that as a possibility. It seems blasphemous to think that we, who are but dust and ashes, should bear and share the glory of God. But God declares it to be so. Over and over, the Apostle Paul tells us that not only is Christ going to be glorified by before our eyes, but we are going to be glorified with him. When Christ comes, Paul tells those believers at Thessalonica, he is going to be glorified in his saints, in his people. They're going to share his glory. They're going to reflect his glory. And we don't know what we're going to be like on that day, but John says we are going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there's a day to come when all that shabby selfishness that's in us is going to be destroyed. When everything that now inhibits and frustrates us in the endeavor to be what we ought to be and what in our better moments we long to be as God's people, when all of that is going to be eliminated and we shall be conformed to the image of God's Son. Every one of us made like Jesus. Instead of selfishness, there will be love. Instead of pride, there will be humility. Instead of idolatry, worship. Instead of shame, glory. There'll be the perfecting of perfection in our redeemed humanity. The glory of God will be revealed in Jesus. The glory of God will be revealed in the people who belong to Jesus. And the glory of God will be revealed in the universe. This groaning universe, as Paul refers to it, is eagerly waiting for the manifestation of the children of God. For when we are liberated, the universe will be liberated also. Paul tells us in chapter 8, verse 21 of this epistle, that creation itself is going to be set free from its bondage to decay. It's going to obtain the liberty of the glory of the children of God. They're astonishing phrases, aren't they? The universe will enter into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. There is presently, you see, a cycle of futility built into our existence. Birth, growth, decay, death, decomposition. That's going to be replaced by something else, by something better, by glory. And in the place of pain, there's going to be joy. In the place of bondage, there'll be freedom. In the place of death, there'll be life. In the place of decay, glory. No wonder Paul says here, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, in Christ, in us, in the universe. Everything is going to be suffused one day with the perfect glory of God. No wonder that prospect thrills believers who are attuned to it. We rejoice in it, and it's a joy of triumphant confidence. But meanwhile, we have to suffer. And almost always we find that the Lord Jesus and the apostles relate glory and suffering. They bring them together. Again and again, the Lord Jesus says in the Gospels, the Son of Man must suffer and enter into his glory. The apostles take up the same theme in the New Testament and apply it to believers. After you have suffered for a little while, says Peter, God who has called you to eternal glory will establish and strengthen and settle you. Paul says, we are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ Jesus. We shall be glorified together with him if we suffer with him. So the path to glory is a path of suffering. We're told that all the way through the New Testament scriptures. But we don't grit our teeth and bear it and so on. Because, as he says here in chapter 5 and verse 3 in this text, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We rejoice in our suffering too, because we learn to endure through suffering, he says. And that works in us a tried and attested Christian character. That leads to confidence in God, informing that character in us. He's going to bring us safely to the end, to home. And so there is this circuit that we find through suffering to glory, but meanwhile we suffer, and meanwhile we have to serve. The Christian hope of what God is going to do in us at the end, that isn't intended to result in us saying, well, then I can sit back and I can fold my arms. I don't have to do anything. I can wait for God to do it because he's going to do it. I can just sit back and relax. That is a completely false logic. The Christian hope of the glory of God is intended to drive us to action. It is a spur to spread the gospel. It is a spur to care for mankind and who suffer alongside us, and to look for a more just society and world around us. The fact that God will one day bring these things to us in perfection doesn't relieve us of the responsibility of seeking those things in the present. Only in the end will we hunger no more. That doesn't mean that we don't need to feed the hungry today, does it? Of course not. Only in the end is disease and death to be abolished. That doesn't mean that we don't fight disease and death today, does it? Only in heaven will there be a perfect society of freedom and justice and love. But that doesn't mean that we don't seek to liberate the oppressed now. Rather, this astonishing, wonderful vision of the future should stimulate us as God's people to work now in the present, because God is going to do what pleases him. And that shows us what we must aim for and seek now. However partially we achieve it, we strive for what pleases God. We suffer, we must serve, but meanwhile we wait in hope of the glory of God. So Paul brings astonishing things together in these verses. Great Christian words, as I mentioned, justification and faith and grace and peace and hope and joy and glory. We can't understand the Christian faith without an understanding of these things. Together they describe, as I've said, the four great stages of the Christian life, four affirmations true of every Christian, and they all stand together and they proclaim to us again what a wonderful, beautiful, marvelous thing it is to be a Christian. They tell us that in the past God has justified us to him and reconciled us to himself when we came to Jesus Christ. They tell us that in the present time we stand in a state of grace before God. They tell us in the future we will know a glorious hope of seeing and sharing God's glory. What else is there then for us to do but to rejoice in those things? If we're standing in grace, if we're hoping for glory, what else can you do but rejoice that God has given you these things? There may be circumstances in life that cause you to be cast down and even miserable. But in those dark providences, the Christian contemplating his present standing in grace and hope of future glory, even in the darkest day, has cause for joy. Our gatherings for worship should recognize that too and reflect it also, a celebration of God's grace to us, though presently as his people we may be called upon to suffer. But no matter how hard those sufferings or pains or bereavement or pressure or persecution or misunderstanding, in the midst of it all, we rejoice in God and God's grace and God's glory. We rejoice in the grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the glory that we will share. What else can we do but rejoice in the wonderful grace that God has given us that will carry us to glory? Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace in the death of the Lord Jesus for us at Calvary, for our sins, and in justifying us and in accepting us, forgiving us, pronouncing us righteous, bringing that judgment of the final day to this present day. We thank you that all this is true of us, though we are indeed poor and undeserving sinners. Thank you for the glory that one day will be revealed in the midst of our sufferings and our service. Teach us again what it is to rejoice in it. We ask it for the glory of your great and your worthy name. Amen.